Well, turn with me again then, please, to Luke chapter 22. And we shall be looking this morning at those verses that we read, verses 39 to 46. And I thought I would structure this morning's sermon around the different characters that are present in this scene. And so we're going to look in turn this morning at the sleeping disciples, the shrinking Saviour, and the strengthening angel. And so, without further ado, let's get on with doing that. And first of all then, let's notice this morning the sleeping disciples. This past week, as I mentioned in my prayer, Cyclone Yasi devastated that northeastern corner of Australia, isolating whole towns and leaving thousands of people homeless and without clean water. It was the worst storm to hit Australia for many decades. And even though the actual eye of the storm was only about 20 miles wide, for many hundreds of miles beyond that central point where things were most fierce and most intense, the storm still wreaked a whole load of havoc. And here in Luke chapter 22, a storm is brewing. As Jesus will say in verse 53, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." For 3 years, the kingdom of darkness has been unusually active. Demons and evil spirits have appeared on virtually every page of the gospel narratives. The powers of evil have been making their presence felt. But now they are going to step up another gear still. Over these next few hours, Satan is going to go berserk. He's going to pull out all the stops. He's going to express his hostility toward the Lord and his anointed like never before. A storm of truly hellish proportions is brewing here. And like Cyclone Yasi, this storm has an eye. It has a central point. Jesus is at that central point. He is the main target of Satan's fury. But like Cyclone Yasi, it's going to inevitably be more far-reaching than that. The disciples, although not at the eye of the storm, are going to feel this storm. They are going to receive a battering. These satanic gales that are going to blow through Jerusalem this Passover weekend are going to buffet the disciples too, in the language of verses 40 and 46. For these men, it's going to be a time of particular temptation. And what then were they to do? As they stood here, these disciples, on the brink of this storm, on the brink of this, the most testing chapter yet in their Christian discipleship, what were they to do? How were they to cope? Well, the answer is one word, isn't it? Pray. That's what Jesus says. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And you read that and you kind of feel like saying to yourself, come on, Jesus, you can do a bit better than that. You're the greatest spiritual expert that has ever walked this planet. You're the spiritual guru par excellence. Surely you have some deeper, more elaborate advice for these men in this situation than that. Surely you can say something like, come on guys, what you need to do in this situation is this. You need to find the hero inside yourself. What you need to do in this situation is you need to break free within your own minds. What you need to do in this situation is you need to summon those deep inner resources which you know you have. Something like that. Something profound. Something inspirational. Something a little bit mysterious you would hope for from Jesus at this point. But no, pray. That's his advice. It's just so shockingly bare, isn't it? So devastatingly simple. His advice to these men in this situation, standing on the brink of this storm that is getting closer and closer, is pray. Pray. And I think we need to take that on board this morning, don't we? We live in an age which is obsessed with techniques and programs and therapies, all delivered by experts in narrowly specialized fields. And we can easily be influenced by that. We're not immune to that obsession within the Christian church. So we're on a conference and there's a seminar advertised. Some American Christian counselor with letters after his name is going to talk for 2 hours on what to do, how to cope when your world caves in around your shoulders. And we all flock to that seminar with our notebooks and our laptops ready. And here's Jesus addressing men whose world is about to cave in around their shoulders. And his advice doesn't even take up 2 syllables, let alone 2 hours. There's a threat of redundancy at work. There's bad news from the hospital. The pension fund suddenly collapses beyond recovery. The family starts to fall apart at the seams. What do we do in those situations? Perhaps we log on to Amazon and we look for a Christian book that addresses precisely this situation that we're in, because we assume that there must be some secret out there, that some expert, some specialist can let us in on. And if we only know that secret, then we'll be so much more equipped to ride this storm that's come our way. And we so easily overlook the most basic thing of all, the most fundamental thing, the fact that there is a God of boundless power and limitless compassion, whose ear is always open to his children, whose inner courts are accessible 24/7 to his people. There's this wonderful access we have. We can go in our helplessness to the creator of the universe and take our appeals and our complaints to him. We can pray. We can pray. And it might not be rocket science, and it might not seem very trendy, and it may be one of the first things we ever learnt about when first we were converted. But it remains one of the greatest privileges which the Christian possesses. And it remains the proper and most fruitful response when crisis comes. Jesus' advice to these men on the brink of this storm: simply pray. Simply pray. But the disciples then, having received this advice, as my heading suggests, promptly fall asleep. And what then are we to make of this development? What are we to make of these disciples at this juncture falling asleep? Well, notice 2 things in this connection. First of all, notice a contrast. There's a contrast here, isn't there, between the disciples and Jesus. Because while the disciples didn't pray, Jesus did pray. Luke could hardly have made that clearer, could he? He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, verse 41. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, verse 44. When he rose from prayer, verse 45. This passage is screaming out to us, he didn't fall asleep. He wasn't overcome by exhaustion. His petitions didn't fade gradually into snores, while the disciples drifted into the land of Nod. He wrestled at the throne of God. Donald MacLeod brings out the force, the significance of this contrast with this comment. He says, had the redemption of the world depended on the diligence of the disciples, or even on their staying awake, it would never have been accomplished. In other words, you see, as we view these disciples here, as we view these sleeping, fallible, unreliable disciples, with their feet of clay being so clearly exposed here. It should make us admire all the more this alert, infallible, reliable Jesus with no feet of clay, who's busy praying, who's busy doing what he has just told them to do, but what they are unable to do. Truly, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Peter couldn't have done it. James couldn't have done it. John couldn't have done it. They couldn't even resist the onset of sleep, let alone ransom a multitude of sinners. You couldn't have done it. I couldn't have done it. George Clooney couldn't have done it. Cheryl Cole couldn't have done it. Barack Obama couldn't have done it. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. There's a clear contrast which we're supposed to recognise here. But then, secondly, there's a clarification as well. Note that. The passage clarifies why these disciples fell asleep. Verse 45, he found them asleep. Why? Exhausted from sorrow. Interesting that, isn't it? Now, I don't think the passage here is exonerating these disciples. The fact of the matter is that Jesus had told them to pray. And had they done that, had they not fallen asleep, things would have been much better. The fact of the matter is they failed to do what Jesus had told them to do. I don't think the passage is exonerating them. But it is saying to us, dear reader, please don't think that these men are callous here. Please don't think that these men are complete wasters without so much as a shred of spiritual sensitivity in them, who have just enjoyed a good meal there in the upper room with some decent wine and now they just want to have a kip. No, that's not the situation. There's a reason why these men are struggling to put into practice Jesus' instruction. There's a reason why their eyelids are closing. It's sorrow. It's grief. They've been profoundly affected by the spectacle of their master heading solemnly toward the cross of Calvary. And grief and sorrow and sadness lies behind this sleep. It's a remarkable clarification, that, isn't it? You wouldn't get out in the tabloid newspapers, would you? Some female celebrity happens to get photographed having a bad hair day or wearing clothes that don't properly match or something, and the tabloid newspapers plaster it all over the front pages. The tabloid newspapers delight to ridicule and to expose and to mock. They're merciless in doing that. The Bible's different. Here's this passage, and it could really tear shreds out of these disciples, couldn't it? It could really lay into them for falling asleep when Jesus had told them to pray. But it doesn't. Just this one comment. They were exhausted from sorrow. You see, the Bible isn't a scurrilous, fault-finding book, because God isn't a scurrilous, fault-finding God. And we as his people in the Church of Christ shouldn't be scurrilous, fault-finding men and women, delighting to magnify one another's failings and talk about one another's flaws. There's something profoundly ungodlike about that. Something profoundly contrary to the spirit of Luke 22:45, where these struggling disciples are simply described in this way, exhausted from sorrow. The sleeping disciples. But then secondly, this morning, let's notice the shrinking Saviour. The shrinking Saviour. And when I use this word shrinking, then I don't mean that Jesus in any way decreased in size while he was here on the Mount of Olives. I'm using shrinking in the sense of shrinking from something, recoiling from something. In that sense, Jesus shrank here in this scene. What was he shrinking from? Well, he was shrinking clearly from the cross of Calvary. And Luke then brings out this shrinking, this recoiling of our Saviour in a couple of ways. He uses that word anguish or agony, more literally there in verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then that other detail, which presumably was of particular interest to Luke the doctor. The other gospel writers don't mention it, but Luke does, that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's remarkable enough that Jesus was sweating at all. Just a little while later on this same night, Peter won't be sweating. Peter will be in a high priest's courtyard, and he'll be so cold that he'll even risk being questioned and risk getting closer to his opponents by going to the fireside to warm himself. It's a cold night, this night, in Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. And yet Jesus is sweating. And what makes it more remarkable still, of course, is that there's something unnatural about his sweat. He's sweating drops of blood. Now, I'm no expert in such matters. Some of you probably know more about this kind of thing than I do, but what I do know is that God has created us as psychosomatic beings. He's created us as beings that have a body and a soul. And while those two parts of us, those two components may be distinguished, there's a profound connection between the two, so that emotional stress can express itself, can't it, in physical ways. We all know that, whether it's through mouth ulcers or whether it's through hair loss, whatever it might be, emotional stress can express itself in physical ways. And here we have an extreme example of that then. Extreme emotional stress expressing itself in an extreme physical way. The very blood vessels of Jesus' skin rupturing so that specks of blood mingle with his sweat. And it all raises then an important question, doesn't it? Why is Jesus shrinking so much from the cross of Calvary? Now you might say, well, that's a ridiculously obvious question, or rather it has a ridiculously obvious answer. A cross was a terrible thing. A cross was an awful thing. A crucifixion was a dreadful experience to undergo. It was a brutal execution. He was going to be butchered there on that cross. He was going to be treated like a piece of meat, just nailed to this piece of wood. It's obvious, surely, why he was shrinking from it. But then a moment's reflection will remind us that it's not quite so simple as that. Because, of course, there have been many martyrs, haven't there, over the centuries, both Christian and otherwise. Martyrs who didn't shrink from their execution in quite the way that Jesus does here. Martyrs who didn't sweat drops of blood. Martyrs who weren't in anguish and agony in the hours preceding their execution. Martyrs who seemed a lot more composed and a lot more self-possessed as they approached their death. And are we simply to conclude then that Jesus was more cowardly than they? That Jesus was less brave than these other martyrs about whom perhaps we've read in the pages of history? Well, the answer, of course, is no. The key resides in the language of Jesus' prayer, doesn't it? There in verse 42, where you'll notice precisely what it is that Jesus is shrinking from. He isn't shrinking from execution. He isn't shrinking from nails and wounds and physical pain. He isn't shrinking from Pilate's well-trained death squad. He's shrinking from a cup. That's the language he uses, isn't it? And if you know your biblical imagery, then this will immediately ring bells. And you'll realize that the cup in Scripture is often associated with the wrath, the judgment of God. The cup often pictures and symbolizes divine anger. In the Old Testament, when God threatens judgment against the nations, he often does so in this kind of terminology. He says, you Babylon, or you Edom, or you Philistia, are going to drink from my cup. And what we have here then is this cup, which in former centuries was placed to the lips of heathen tyrants and placed to the lips of pagan child sacrificing nations. Here we have it, now filled to the brim, now fuller than it has ever been in the past. Here we have it being placed to the lips of the Son of God himself. And he is going to drink it. And he is going to drink it to atone, to pay for the sins of his people. That's what he's shrinking from. He's not shrinking from some physical experience merely. He's shrinking from the terrors of divine anger. He himself said earlier on in this gospel, didn't he, that it isn't men you're to fear. Men who can hurt the body. It's God whom you're to fear. God who, after destroying the body, can cast the soul into hell. And that was no nice aphorism merely. It was no nice little proverb merely that Jesus was coming out with there. He meant it. And here we have the man himself. And he's in the shadow of Calvary. And he's looking then at this cup, which is getting closer and closer to his lips. The cup of divine wrath. And he is absolutely terrified. It raises the question, why doesn't he just escape? If he's shrinking from it so much, why doesn't he just run? Why doesn't he just leg it? Why doesn't he just press the eject button? Why doesn't he just say, get me out of here? Well, part of the answer, of course, is his love for those people whose sins he's about to pay for. He loves you. He loves me. He loves Peter. He loves James and John. And for that reason, it's unthinkable that he will escape. But there's a more profound reason, isn't there, which comes out in the language of his prayer, namely that it is the Father's will. It is God's will that he should undergo this. God has sent him from heaven on a mission, with a command, with something that he is to achieve. And this is it. This is the mission. This is God's will that he should experience his people's wrath in their place. Doesn't the language of verse 42 there perhaps have echoes of a much, much earlier scene in Scripture? Doesn't it perhaps take us back to the very beginning and to Adam? Remember, he too was placed by God on planet Earth. And he too had a mission. He too was given a command. He too knew God's will. And God's will for him was that he should not eat from the fruit of that tree. And you remember the nature of that mission, of that command, that it was a bare command that Adam simply had to cling to and obey, even when his senses suggested otherwise, even when everything suggested otherwise. Because of course, as he looked at that tree, there was nothing bad about that tree. It was a beautiful tree, it says that. It was a lovely tree. The fruit looked glorious and it tasted gorgeous. It was a lovely, lovely tree. Everything about the tree said, eat me. Go for it, Adam. And Adam had to simply comply with God's will. And of course he failed. He didn't. He ate the fruits. And here now, many centuries later, we have this new man that God has placed on planet Earth. And he has this mission, this command. The will of God for him is to go and die on that cross, bearing the judgment of God. And for him, everything about that cross says, forget the will of God. Everything about that cross says, don't do it. Everything about that cross says, run, leg it, get out of here. But unlike Adam, he doesn't go on what his senses say, on what everything seems to be screaming out at him. Unlike Adam, he clings to the will of God, and he says then, not my will, but yours be done. There's a new Adam. This is him, Jesus Christ. All of us were ruined through the first Adam, and all of us can be saved if we'll come and trust in this new second Adam. And just one other thing before we move on to our third point. That surely there is something practical and instructive for us here in the realm of prayer. It's an astonishing prayer, this, isn't it? Jesus praying that the cross might not happen. If it wasn't there in the Gospels, then you would consider it blasphemous even to contemplate Jesus praying like that, wouldn't you? This is why he's come, as we've just said. This is the will of God. This is what his whole life has been orientated towards, dying on that cross, bearing God's anger. And here he is, praying that he might not die on the cross, that the cup might be removed. It's an astonishing prayer. And what's instructive for us, surely then, is that Jesus, of course, wasn't sinning and wasn't doing something wrong in praying it. He was praying for something here which wasn't God's will to give him. It wasn't God's will for the cup to be removed. We know that. And yet he asked for something that wasn't God's will, and he did so without any sin or any guilt being attached to him. And that's important for us, isn't it? There are two categories of prayer, aren't there? We can pray for things which God has promised us. I hope you've been praying that the Lord Jesus will be present amongst us this morning. That's pleading a promise, isn't it? He's promised, I will be where my people gather. We prayed this morning for the forgiveness of our sins. And again, that's a promise, isn't it? When God's people confess their sins, he will forgive them. There are prayers that we pray which are based on promises. And we can pray those with great confidence and with great certainty. But then there are other prayers, aren't there, where there's no promise. And we just don't know whether or not it's God's will to grant it. But we still have the liberty to pray those things. We don't know whether it's God's will to heal that illness, but we can still pray for it. We don't know whether it's God's will to save that particular person, but we can still pray for it. We don't know whether it's God's will for me to get that job, but I can still pray for it. And that then comes across very forcefully here, that Jesus can even pray that the cross might not happen, and he has liberty to do so. And he's not sinning in making that request. We need not feel restricted in the prayers we bring to God. We can bring anything to God. Yes, we must recognize it might not be his will to grant many of those requests, but we can still bring them because even Jesus enjoyed that liberty. The sleeping disciples, the shrinking Saviour. Thirdly, and finally, the strengthening angel. I've just talked then about Jesus' prayer and the remarkable nature of this prayer. And I suppose if we were doing a study this morning on unanswered prayer, this might be one of the key passages that we would go to. Surely here we have the supreme example of an unanswered prayer. Jesus praying for the cup to be removed, and of course the cup wasn't removed. But was it an unanswered prayer? Well, it wasn't a completely unanswered prayer, was it? Because we read in the very next verse that something happens. Not that the cup was removed, but something happens. Something notable happens. An angel from heaven is sent to strengthen Jesus. And I think that's an important point, isn't it? That we need to be careful how exactly we define unanswered prayer. That yes, sometimes God doesn't answer in the way that we were expecting. He sometimes doesn't give us exactly what we were asking for. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't answer the prayer. That he doesn't send something. That he doesn't do something as a result of us praying. When Paul prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, it wasn't an unanswered prayer. No, the thorn wasn't removed, but God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. He didn't get the thorn removed, but he got sufficient grace to cope with the thorn. And here in on the Mount of Olives, Jesus' prayer isn't answered in that direct sense. The cup isn't removed, but he's given strength from this angel to cope with the cup. And so, as I say, I think we need to be careful exactly how we define unanswered prayer. How did the angel strengthen him? Well, we're not told, are we? But perhaps it was in a similar way to the way in which previous heavenly visitors in this gospel strengthened Jesus. You remember on another mount, not the Mount of Olives, but the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember how Jesus had a heavenly visitation there from Moses and Elijah. And they came to strengthen Jesus, didn't they? It was a time when Jesus' disciples were particularly uncomprehending. They were just being introduced to this idea that Jesus was going to suffer. And they were particularly resistant to it. Peter especially. Never, Lord. Be this far from you to suffer. And so these heavenly visitors are sent to talk with Jesus. To talk about what? To talk, we are told there in Luke 9, about Jesus' exodus, Jesus' departure, Jesus' death. To say to Jesus, look, these disciples may not understand, but all heaven is rooting for you. All the angels in heaven are cheering you on. Heaven is behind this mission that you are on. And perhaps it was something similar here. This angel, in the midst of Jesus' loneliness, the disciples snoring a few meters away, saying to Jesus, look, heaven is rooting for you. The angels are full of admiration. They can't believe how magnificently you're coping with this mission of yours. Strengthening him with a ministry of encouragement. But, and I close with this, isn't there something quite solemn about this angelic appearance here? When I was a student during one of my summer holidays, a friend and I went to the Isle of Lewis for a week or so. And we arranged to stay there in a house which belonged to someone to whom I'm kind of vaguely and distantly related. And we knew nothing about this house, and in particular we didn't know what a dilapidated state this house was in. We didn't know it had no electricity and very few other basic facilities. But anyway, we set off. We flew from Luton up to Inverness, and then we got the bus across to Ullapool and got the ferry across to Stornoway. And we had a great day travelling. It was a beautiful day, and we enjoyed it thoroughly. We then got a bus from Stornoway to the village where the house was, and we enjoyed that as well. The people on the bus were friendly, and there was good conversation. The bus driver was warm and telling us lots of information about the island and so on. And then he dropped us off at the village, and by this time it was pretty late at night, maybe 10 or 11. It was pitch black, as it can only be in that part of the world. And I still remember seeing the lights of that van or bus disappearing round the bend. And there we were in pitch darkness, dimly trying to make out this house, which was one of the most uninviting places that I'd ever seen. And in that moment then, the lights disappearing, we felt very alone. And here's Jesus. And this angel then has come from heaven. But it's going to be the last communication from heaven that Jesus is going to have. And yes, that angel came to the Mount of Olives here. But that angel also then went back to heaven. And for Jesus, seeing that angel disappear back into the clouds, it must have been a very solemn moment. From now on, I am alone. And in just a few hours' time, in fact, heaven won't want to send any angels to support and comfort me. In a few hours' time, heaven is going to be angry with me. In a few hours' time, all the doors are going to be bolted against me. In a few hours' time, I'm going to feel all the wrath and antagonism of that place. It was a precious experience, no doubt, to have this angel come, but a solemn experience to have that angel go back and to know that from now on, it was going to be darkness all the way. As we sang a few moments ago, it was a lonely path he trod. Yet from the track, he turned not back, till where I lay in want and shame, he found me. Blessed be his name. Amen.